An exciting Sunday ahead of us, largely because we get to invite some new folks into membership this morning, and it's often a very blessed time. It's something that I always look forward to. I always say this is my pudding, you know, when we get to hear these lovely testimonies for how God saved our people and how he transported them from darkness to light, which is really immense. If we know the depth of our sinfulness, we're also going to baptize some of them. So pray for them, because it's sunny, but it's starting to get down there. So this will be the last for the year until springtime, I would imagine. I've done one baptism in the middle of winter, never again. I ended up getting so sick. I remember that so clearly. So this will be the cutoff, I think. But before we get to all these lovely testimonies and baptisms, especially for them and with them in mind, I want to call your attention to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. So we're taking a break from the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at what John has to say to us this morning. And that's indeed how it is. You know, these gospel writers, or the New Testament writers, and even the Old Testament writers, they speak to us today as if they are alive today. And they are alive, and they're in the presence of God. But their words ring loud and clear, and it continues on, and it will continue on until such time of our consummation when we meet our Lord, and all Scripture would have been fulfilled. And that's certainly a time that I look forward to. So 1 John 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 21. But before we read this passage, I just want to give you a little bit of a background, as it involves John's first letter to the churches. This is the same John who wrote his gospel, so he is the evangelist, which is a very important observation from the get-go to make as one tries to understand John's first epistle. John is very much mindful of how to be saved, and I had the opportunity to preach through his gospel, and again, it's all about how to be saved. John is all about faith. John is all about acknowledging the Son of God. And yes, you might not find the word repentance there, but even that concept is present there, or that truth, I should say, is present in his gospel, or the gospel that bears his name. Now, here in 1 John, before he got to Revelation, before he got to musings on the end times, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write on those, he wanted to provide the churches that he was serving with a right view of how one can know that you are truly saved. And this is a fundamental question for any person to ask. But I would say especially those who bear the name of Christ. And do know, just as a little disclaimer, this doesn't mean to constantly second guess yourself, or to doubt your salvation. These are mutually exclusive. But what it comes down to, and this is what John writes about, is there will be evidences of salvation if a person is truly saved. There will be evidences. You know, in life, we go on evidences to say that something is either such or so or whatever. So it's no different in spiritual matters. It's no different. There will be signs. Call it the signs of life, if you will. The true vital signs of life. You know, you're a physical being, but you're also a spiritual being. Physically, your heart has to beat, okay? The moment your heart starts beating, then we got to get you to a doctor ASAP, okay? That's physically true of us. And the heart beats, and there's myriads of other vital signs that tell us a person is alive. And the same applies to a Christian. Spiritually, there's evidences to go on to be able to say that this person actually has a spiritual heartbeat, a heart that beats for God. Because look at the vital signs. Look at how this person is living their lives. And we don't for 1 minute proclaim perfection. That's only going to be true of us one day in glory, right? But until such time, there's going to be some evidences to go on. There's going to be some evidences to go on. And according to John, in all five chapters of his first epistle, what is a recurring theme in John's epistle is love, interestingly. Or I should say, obviously, it's love. For John, the key central governing characteristic of a true believer is love. It comes down to love. And a Christian is known by his or her love. There's a wonderful, I'm not even sure if it's a hymn or not, but I think it's called "We Are One in the Spirit." We're one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord. And then it, you know, keeps going back and forth like that. And then the final refrain says, they will know that we are Christians by our love. That's how the world will know it. They'll know it. That's definitely a key evidence of spiritual vital signs of spiritual life. And these are indispensable. So here in 1 John chapter 4, John literally gets to the crescendo of his thesis unto the churches about how one can know that you are saved, all right? And by the way, he's about to say that verbatim right at the end, 1 John 5 verse 13, he gives us the purpose as to which he wrote, where he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the reason for his writing, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, you're asking me, how can I know I'm saved? Well, are these things present in your life? Are you doing these things? If you were to take a clipboard with some boxes to check, Can you check some boxes? In other words, and this is what John does. So chapter 4 brings this to a climax when he hones in on the central Christian virtue of love. Let's read from verse 1. I know we're going to look at verses 7 to the end, but just to gain some context, let's pick up the reading in verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So first and foremost, he touches on hardcore doctrine here. All right, the kind of stuff that if you were to deny it, then you would be a heretic. Okay, those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, those are heretics. And you can find in Christian history, every now and again, they've had to denounce certain ones as heretics. You know, think about all those church councils, which were good things to do. But it didn't end there. Your false prophets keep coming and going. But the true confession is always based on acknowledging Christ has come in the flesh, as if to say, the second person of the Trinity became a man. It's part and parcel of Christian doctrine. Indispensable, undeniable. You can't explain that one away. He goes on in verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Now, just a clarification on this. John does not intend to convey that the Antichrist, in terms of that man of sin who would one day come, as we read about in the book of Revelation or even in 2 Thessalonians, that he was at that point already alive and well on planet Earth. That's not what he means. But what he does say, because and it's quite clear that this is what he's saying, is because he qualifies it by saying it is a spirit of Antichrist that is already present. It is a spirit, or another way of saying it, it's a mindset of Antichrist that was already present in his day and age. You know, so fast forward roughly 1,900 and something years, you know, how much more do you think that spirit is already, you know, has been percolating since the time of John? And it will all lead up to the events of the eschatos, as this same John prophesied about or wrote about. But every person who denies Christ in the flesh is doing that in the spirit of anti-God or anti-Christ. It doesn't matter who he or she may be. So John says in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This very last verse is quite, verse 6 now, in what I just read, is quite significant. Because one of the main reasons to John's writing also involves setting right false doctrine, correcting false doctrine. So he says that they verbatim, look, if they accept what we say, then we can know that they are of the truth. Because John knew that he was of the truth. He was an apostle of Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ. He walked with him for three some years before he was crucified and resurrected. So he knows what he's talking about, and if people accept that doctrine and accept that message, then one could surely say they're of the truth. But if not, and if there's protest, and if there's denying of this truth, then it is not of the spirit of truth, and it is not of God, and as he has said, it is of the spirit of Antichrist. You see, one of the big contentions at this time, in which John wrote, was who really has knowledge? Is it the Greeks? Is it the Jews? Is it this new group called the Christians? Who are those who really possess knowledge? See, within the Greek circles, there was this thing, Gnosticism, that developed at the time at which John was alive. And the word Gnosticism is actually the English gnosis or knowledge. It's a root form for the English word knowledge. It was a philosophical group, semi-religious, within pagan culture, who saw themselves as those who are truly enlightened and who actually know what they are talking about. And they committed the worst of sins in doing that, because in some way many adopted Christianity, maybe at face value. Some of them ended up in churches at face value. But they started leading this duplicitous, almost double life, because they thought they were able to continue on in sin, and it would render their spirits unaffected. So you could have Jesus on the one hand, and mammon and drunkenness on the other. You get what I'm saying? That's kind of how they understood truth. They saw themselves as enlightened and as sages even, the only ones who had true knowledge or who could even extrapolate upon true knowledge. But John, quite cleverly, hints at the ridiculousness of that in this epistle. And he actually belittles that, because over and over in his epistle, he refers to what is true gnosis, or what is true knowledge. And for John, true knowledge always, always affirms Christ as Lord and Christ as having come in the flesh. But as an addition to what true gnosis does, is it always leads to good works. There's salvation. If there's been regeneration, or what we love to often talk about and think about, our justification before a holy God, if those things have taken place and are a reality in our lives, then it will truly lead to a certain and specific way of living our lives. So, this leads us to love. That guiding, central, controlling Christian characteristic. Let's pick up our reading in verse 7. Beloved. And just that reference, right? Just that designation, beloved, already tells us John is all about love. Perhaps he's seen quite a bit of lovelessness in his ministry. Perhaps he's seen it. I'm pretty sure he has. Especially coming from those who were affected by Gnosticism. Because it's not a very loving thing to do if one has that kind of split approach to Christianity. You know, our pleasures and our lusts on one hand and Christ and his requirements on the other. But that's how he starts. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is love. Or in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Just till this far for our reading, we'll read the rest in a bit. So now John launches into this all-important quality of Christian love. And the very first thing that strikes us here is what constitutes as true salvation. Again, verse 7 basically tells us that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. So what John does here is, firstly, he says, the virtue of love, true love, again, can't be compared to the world's love. Get that idea out of your mind. Okay, true love, biblical love, the kind of love that we should have, comes from God. So it's a key characteristic of God as well. That's the very love that drove Christ to be dead set heading for the cross. It's the same kind of love. But here's the evidence. Whoever has this love, whoever models this kind of love in their own life, can also be said to be from God. Because it's the same quality. It's a quality that can only come from God. It's a quality that he requires, to be sure. But it's also a quality that he alone can give. Right? He alone can give it. And he does so freely to all of his children. There's an evidence of salvation here. In other words, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What is this being born of God? What does that mean? Well, it's a reference to the new birth, to being born again. The same John wrote in John chapter 3. Jesus's interaction with Nicodemus, remember? And he said to him, look, unless you are born again, you cannot see heaven. You won't go to heaven. And I'm paraphrasing how the Lord said it. And Nicodemus was quite perplexed. He didn't thoroughly understand what the Lord meant by that. And he wasn't stupid, by the way, because he was learned. He was a scholar of the law, of the Jewish law. So he knew a lot. But you see, Jesus was pointing him to the fact that salvation is something which is from God. Salvation is something that God has to give. God has to produce it. And it's of the nature that it can be compared to being born again. Who of us can say that, at least in the flesh, we can be born again? It's not possible, right? It's simply not possible. But it's also very impossible for many of us, for all of us, to on our own accord denounce our ways or change our nature in some way or another. You see, that is something that God alone can do. And it's something that He does lovingly, freely, graciously for any sinner who comes. Those who bear this core characteristic of love have undeniably been born of God. See, their outlook has been changed. Their makeup has been changed. God had to come, look in, dig in, and change the person from the inside out. You see, the new birth is exactly what it is. It's a new birth. It's starting afresh. The Bible makes it very clear that when we come into this world, we come in as sinners. We might not all be as bad as we possibly could, but something that Scripture does not skirt around is the fact that we are all born sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all inept in even making offers to be accepted by God. That's why even our best works are described as filthy rags. It's like we're just giving God filthiness. So ultimately, God has to come and He has to cause this in a believer. He has to regenerate us. And this is what we're going to hear. We're going to hear testimonies this morning about how God regenerated people, how He literally switched them on to be able to love Him, but also to be able to love their fellows in the church. I continue on. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, so the inverse is also true. If you want to be able to say ultimately who is saved and who isn't, and I know we can't do this with 100% accuracy, it's simply not possible. God is the only one who can do that, right? He can look into the heart and He can see who is saved and who isn't. But as far as love is concerned, if there is a lovelessness, an absence of God's love in a person's life, then certainly we must be able to say, this person is not of God. Because again, one of the governing characteristics of God is that He is loving. He is a loving God. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. The very best example of love is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very best example. And if we are loveless, and if we don't bear this characteristic of love, then we are not being like the Lord who saved us, which is odd. And it's contrary to the gospel. And this is love, verse 10. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There comes the exhortation. This is now the command that we have to be mindful of. If God so loved us, I mean, that's a big question, isn't it? How does God love us? Or how did He love us? Let's just talk about the cross until we die. And then we'll talk about the other ways in which God has loved us and showed His benevolence toward us. So, if God so loved us, then it's a no-brainer. Then it's obvious. We also ought to love one another. And that's my heart. That's Norman's heart. That's our heart for this church. That's one of the key things that we pray about for our church. It's that we would be a loving church. You cannot be a loving church if you're living your own life. Just coming here on a Sunday, might chit-chat a little bit, but you don't get stuck in. See, that's part of what love does. Love gets stuck in to the body of Christ. Because we can't all be a hand, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Can't all be a finger. Can't all be an ear. Okay? We cannot all be a medulla oblongata. We need variation to be a body, a living, breathing, ticking for God body. And your talent is not my talent. My talent is not your talent. And I know we're a bunch of talented people. I know it because, I know it. Because I know you. I know what you're up to in the week. I know the things that you keep yourself busy with. And I think to myself often, thank you, Lord, for making me a pastor because I have no other talent. All right? But use those talents to serve your brothers and your sisters. Don't be stingy with it. Don't hoard it. And if you do, if you serve in the church and if you serve one another, if you observe the one another's, then it becomes evident that the love of God is in you. It becomes evident. But it's a commandment. It's a commandment. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's a given. It's a commandment. Because of the love of God, we are all compelled to live lives of sacrifice for one another. Husbands, for your wives, wives, for your husbands, for your children, but for your extended church family. That's who you're called to love. And yes, there's even a sort of looser way in which we are even to love the world. And this is not heresy. Okay? There's a general application to even loving that very awful, evil, unsaved neighbor who plays his music till 2 in the morning before you have to go to church. Okay? There's a general sense in which we even have to love the world. Because God even did that. And we see a general benevolence coming from God even toward the unbeliever. But very specifically, on any Christian's to-do list of good works, the household of God should be primary. That's how it should be. It should be top of the list. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. See how that becomes one of the tokens that we have received the Holy Spirit. By the way, when you get saved, John, I just want to say this just to reverse one sentence here. What does he mean by this allocation of giving us his Spirit, has given us his Spirit? Now let me just tell you what it doesn't mean. Okay, it doesn't mean that this is some after experience. It's not an after experience to get God's Spirit. And I know in some churches it is explained in this way. You get saved and then some other later stage the Spirit descends on you and then all of a sudden now you're a next level Christian. All right, that's not true. That's not how it works biblically. That's not how it works salvifically. Okay? When you are saved, you get all of God. All three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit becomes yours like this. When you become his son or his daughter. So you already have the Spirit just by virtue of being born again. But what John says here in verse 13 is this. If there is love among us, if there is this camaraderie among us, if there's this compassion for one another that is so obvious, among us, then it also becomes obvious that we are actually saved, because that's one of the key characteristics of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit comforts. The Spirit calms, that soft voice that comforts and soothes, right? Jesus promised the coming of the Comforter. And if we love, then we are doing it in the tradition of the Comforter. We're doing it in the very spirit of the Comforter. If we live our lives in such a way, again, as we live it with one another and unto one another. He goes on and he says, verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God." Again, those false teachers, they did not confess that Jesus was in the flesh. And by the way, one of the main reasons why they didn't believe that is because it went against their Gnosticism. They thought, and it came from Plato, I believe it is, some form of evolved Platonism, that matter is evil and everything spiritual is good. And so for them, it was sinful to think that God could assume flesh. I thought it was bad. Because to them, the greatest thing would be to deliver it from the flesh. And by the way, God is not going to do away with your body. He's going to resurrect it. He's going to glorify it. But you're still going to be you. It's going to be a physical resurrection. God is not going to do away with the physical. So the physical is not what is evil. And Jesus said it so rightly. He said, right, it's what comes from the inside of a person that makes us impure. Not what enters. The Pharisees had that view as well. It's not what enters. It's what comes out. Okay? But these false teachers, they would not have it. They would not have it. But true believers, they confess Jesus in the flesh. They confess that He truly came and died on the cross as a human being, but also as fully God, 100% God. So verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." It's getting a bit awkward here, this repetition of abide, 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 doesn't it? But he's doing that specifically so that we can blush a bit about it. He's doing it because he actually wants us to get a bit uncomfortable with this repetition of abide, 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 abide. Because love is that true and ultimate token of the fact that we are in God. And that God is in us. Faith is seen in our abiding in that love. What does it mean to abide? More than just sitting, more than just being there, to abide is active. It's active. Okay? It's not a break of sorts. Okay? The word abide here in the Greek seems to indicate activity. Okay? It's an active abiding in Christ, and Christ is actively abiding in us. And love becomes, it becomes that expression of this activity. Because love does many things. Love never rests, almost. You can put it that way. Love is always active, always busy, always thinking about new ways to love and to grace somebody with something. Whatever it is, a good word, praying for somebody, praying with somebody in their presence. Whatever it may be, there's many manifestations of love, of God's love, and there should be multiple manifestations of our love for one another. Verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Perhaps there is somebody here, and this is what John is saying. Perhaps he said, you know, there's somebody here this morning who's thinking, yeah, you know, but I've tried to love people before and they've let me down or they've hurt me in the process. But that's when you have to read this. There is no fear in love. There's no reservation in love. See, that's the nature of love. Love has to hurt. It has to be sacrificial. There has to be some sort of pain in our offering of love. And if it's not there, then, you know, it stands to reason, is it really love? Is it true biblical love then? Because there will be some pain. There will be some uncomfortability. Because perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in that. There's no fear in that. Fear only has to do with punishment, condemnation, all those kinds of things that John says here. We love because He first loved us. That's the source of our love. And that's the ultimate example of what our love should be. If anyone says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Nice little way to conclude this passage. Whoever loves God must also love his brother or his sister. Whoever loves God, she must also love her brother and her sister in the Lord. It's a commandment. So I hope it's been a timely reminder for us who have been here a number of years, even some of us, been members of this church for a while. But I specifically chose this because I wanted to have something to say, especially to those who are going to come into membership this morning. We do pray as a church that this would be the guiding characteristic by which we get to know you. And I know, for you know, those of you who are coming into membership and being baptized, we've already seen that. But the point is, we want to see that grow. We want to see it develop into crazy love, like the God's love, right? And the Bible tells us so well. We should even seek to excel and outdo one another as it pertains to doing good to one another. So that's our heart as a church to you. We do pray that all of us collectively will be obedient to this great commandment.